would be imperative for each one who sings to have his own instrument and do his own playing, since the command is individual and personal in its meaning. Someone else could no more do the playing for a person than they could acceptably sing for him. This becomes ridiculously absurd.
What's the point? What's the fallacy of, without complicating, I think it's easy sometimes for folks to try to make it a little too complicated. But what's the fallacy of this argument that the Greek word means to sing with the accompaniment of instrumental music?
Then each one's got to sing and play their own instrument. Yeah. And so then that creates chaos.
Okay.
And then it also talks about making music in your heart. So, I mean, it's, so the instrument would be the heart.
Good. I don't know, and I don't have mine here. Some of you, I think, use a version that may render that differently. How does your, if you don't use King James Version, how is it rendered in your version? Sing and make melody. There's a big difference in saying sing and make melody in your heart and saying sing and play on a mechanical instrument of music. And there's a big difference in doing that. Even if the original word were to mean, as some dictionaries render it, to as playing or as plucking on an instrument. As does what? When you say as something, what does that do? Yeah, it's a comparison. Yeah, it's made comparison or sometimes a metaphor. It's one of the very basic rules of Bible study when you see that word as. But again, the point is that the instrument upon which we are to make melody is clearly stated in the verse. And so this verse, whether it's Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5:19, is certainly not passages that are authorizing the playing of a mechanical instrument of music. And it's another valid point that what the Bible says to me, it says to you. And if we're commanded to play an instrument, then all of us would be commanded. Because we don't worship God by proxy, which means we certainly don't worship God for someone else. You don't partake of the Lord's Supper for me. You don't give in the collection for me, and you don't pray for me. Each of us have a responsibility in doing that. Another point that is made here is the fact that it would, if that's what it is authorizing, the use of instrument of music, then it would be a commandment and something that is not optional. We've already made that observation several times along the way that it, even under the Old Testament, it was not an option. They couldn't say, well, if we don't want to do it, we don't have to. But if we do want to use it, we're not wrong either way. It was never an option. Points out our most reliable translations do not so render the word, the American Revised and King James Version. This will make it necessary to go to the Greek language in order to learn how to worship God. Either that or our faith would have to be placed in the word of men about the matter. 1 Corinthians 2:5, not think of men above that which is written. I'm not minimizing the importance of looking up Bible words and Bible dictionaries and looking at the original word. That has its proper place. If you're using a valid translation, and when it says sing, I'll not have to doubt what that means. But I suggest to you, when you do your study, to look it up. And even if you do, that's not going to undermine what the Bible teaches on the use of mechanical instrumental music. All of the man who believes that God's providence has withheld the knowledge of the truth from men today could so contend. I'll just say in addition to that, you certainly can't believe every version that you pick up, right? Some of them should be on the shelf labeled perversions of the Word instead of versions, because a lot of them you can't trust, you can't believe many of them. In fact, I have several upstairs that you can't trust any further than what you can throw them. Number 9. Any thoughts about this? Very simple. Number 9. Final objections to instrumental music. Instrumental music transgresses and disrespects the authority of Christ by injecting something into Christian worship which the Lord and His apostles have not taught. And again, if I say that they're authorized, then the burden of proof rests upon who? Upon me. And I'd suggest to you, when you talk to folks about that who sincerely, and no doubt sincerely believe that they're authorized, don't forget about that point. One of the things we do, whether it's immaturity or we just, in our zeal to defend what the Bible teaches, we try to make their argument for them. Well, show me the passage that says we can't. Show it where it's not authorized. Well, if you're saying it is, then the burden of proof is on you. And I'll sit here in silence and give you all the time you need to show me where the Bible points out that we have the authority to do that. Sometimes our zeal might get in the way of doing that. But don't forget that point. Instrumental music corrupts and makes vain our worship in the practice of that which God has not taught. I've given you all 10 of those passages in several studies in the past, of which singing is mentioned in the New Testament. It creates dissension and division by being offensive to the conscience of many, 1 Corinthians 10:28. We cannot worship God in spirit, truth, and use it, for it is no part of all truth revealed to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So you don't find the Lord teaching it, giving authority to it. You don't find the apostles teaching it. You don't find any of the early disciples teaching it. And so evidently, if all truth is contained in the Bible, and we know that it is 2 Timothy 3:16-17 and 2 Peter 1:3, Jude 3, then if it's not part of what's being given, then it can't be part of all truth. We cannot walk by faith and practice it, for it is not taught in the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing God's Word. And that's I think a very valid point. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and the Bible says nothing at all about the use of it, then how on earth can we do it of faith? It's no part of the divine pattern, and we corrupt the plan for God's house and therefore labor in vain when we use it. Very quickly, questions, and then we'll talk about our first lesson on church finances. State the argument that has never been made to defend instrumental music in Christian worship. That's what your book, this lesson, started out on. What'd you put in that blank? If you were to hold your workbook up, would it be empty or filled in? Yeah. That no one contends we ought to be using them because the New Testament tells us to use them. That, I thought that was very good to point out in this lesson. Show the fallacy of going to the law of Moses to defend its use.
You have to burn incense and observe days, burn Passover, all those things.
Good. Yeah, we can't be justified under the law of Moses. There's a whole host of other things we'd be doing. It absolutely undermines the authority of Christ when we turn to the Old Testament for authority for what we do. If not, then it would have been a useless statement in Matthew 17:5 to say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him." In light of the fact that Peter wanted to erect 3 tabernacles, one for the Lord and one for who else? Now, Moses was one of the 3. And so if it would have been acceptable to do what would have been under the Old Testament law of Moses, then certainly verse 5 again would have been useless. How does this argument repudiate the authority of Christ? I think I just gave that away to you. Jesus said, how much authority has been given unto him?
All.
How much that leave for Moses? Zero. How much that leave for me? What about you? State and refute the argument, it is not expressly forbidden. Well, it doesn't say not to.
It opens up a whole box, but you can never feel it.
Mark, how big do you think the Bible would be if there had to be a thou shalt not for every single thing we were prohibited to do? Yeah. Couldn't carry it. By the way, you think about all the other things that would be authorized, as Mark is making mention of, that the Bible doesn't specifically say to not do, though the principle is there, but the specific command is not there. There'd be all kinds of things, all kinds of drugs, all kinds of activity, you name it. That's right. That's right. What if we go beyond the things that are written in the New Testament? Yeah, we've added to God's Word? Good. We have not God, remember that? Whoso abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John 9. Make and refute the aid argument. Is there an equivalence, or do they equal to say that we have psalm books, therefore I can have a piano? So how would you refute the aid argument? Well, it's just an aid.
It says it does not change what we're commanded to do.
Once you add the instrument, you no longer have singing, but singing and playing. Is it on the par with pews, lights, psalm books, etc.? What you put in there? No, right? Divine Christian liberty, or define Christian liberty and show when it is violated. That's more of a thought question, though your book covered it. Mary talks about Christian liberty does not mean...
doesn't mean that you can go do anything you want to do.
That's right.
Christ frees us, frees us from sin, frees us from the consequences of sin, but it doesn't mean that we can just continue in sin.
Excellent. Good job. Make and refute the heaven argument to justify instrumental music in worship. Well, the Bible talks about instruments in heaven. Does the Bible talk about instruments in heaven? We read that.
If again, that's the comparison that you have said before. It doesn't sound like this.
Good. And to be burn a proof on them to show that those were physical instruments, not spiritual. And even if they were, what on earth does that have to do with what the church is to be doing on earth? Anything? Nothing at all. Number 10, show that the Greek solo does not justify its use.
Okay.
Good. Number 11, state objections to instrumental music in Christian worship. And you could go down through the list. We've already looked at them. But hopefully he's able to look at that from memory and best you could. And you'll have the book to draw back on. This is a book, by the way, you need. They're not inexpensive for a workbook. And so you need to keep these and draw back on them, especially if you teach a Bible class. When you think about teaching something relative to the church, you're going to have a lot of material already before you. Lesson 40, church finances. I think there's three lessons on church finances before we get to the ninth part of our lesson. And we may not do that, but we'll get as far as we can. So I want to read for us, if you will, on page 110, lesson 40, the introduction to church finances.
Thank you.
Character depends upon the character of the one who possesses it. The danger is loving, trusting in it, and making the wrong use of it. Wealth by itself does not constitute a vice any more than poverty constitutes a virtue. Allowing money to develop the wrong attitude of heart and failing to consecrate its power to the glory and honor of God is a thing the Scriptures condemn and warn against.
Then the first, your first point starts out by talking about the warning illustrated. You read about all sorts of people in the Bible. You read about people who are very rich, wealthy, and you read about people who are very poor. And so it's a good point to be made that riches do not get anyone closer to heaven nor farther away from heaven in of themselves, and neither does poverty. But you read about people using the riches to their own demise and the demise of others. And you read about individuals who were not willing to part with their riches. But the first point is a warning illustrating. There's several that you could just add to this list. The first point that is made is the rich man and Lazarus of Luke 16. Here is two men that just lived drastically different lives. The rich man is described as a man who did what daily? He feasted. I'm not sure how every version renders that. So there's a certain rich man who clothed in purple and feasted. And what was yours, Jan?
Fared
sumptuously every day. Which basically means, what did he do every day?
He basked in luxury.
Yeah. He had what we might call the finer things of life. Didn't have to worry about those things. But then Lazarus, on the other hand, was what type of person? Poor. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I've heard all kinds of commentary on why the dogs licked his sores. I'm not even going there. The Bible doesn't say. But he desired what?
Crumbs.
Yeah, he desired the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Any of us that poor? We probably, our cup runs over on any given day. We probably have and then some. Throw scraps away, that which could have been used but wasn't used. Not this man. He simply desired to be fed from the rich man's table. One who loves what money will buy so that he refuses the beggar at the gate cannot be saved. Again, the Bible doesn't teach that there's anything wrong about riches. There's wealthy people you read about. Give me some examples of wealthy people in the Bible. Solomon. Isn't that amazing when you begin to read what all Solomon had and who?
Abraham.
Job. And it's interesting about Job, because the Bible says that he was the greatest of the men of the East. And yet when it describes Job with all that wealth, it says that he was perfect, upright, one that shunned or eschewed, stayed away from evil. So there's a good example of a man that though he had a lot of wealth, he still did what was right in the sight of God and continued to through the book of Job. Neither did Job charge God foolishly, didn't sin with his lips. In the New Testament, you read about rich people. You think about anyone rich in the New Testament? Yeah. B, the rich young ruler. So the point about that, A, is don't neglect the good that can be done with our resources when we have the ability and opportunity to do that. The rich young ruler, Matthew 19. What did this man come and ask the Lord? Good master, what?
The greatest commandment. Did he lack?
Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Go ahead, Jane. Yeah. What good thing, what must I do, right? And he told him, keep the commands. And so, well, I've kept these things. What do I lack? One thing thou lackest. I couldn't begin to imagine the difficulty that would come with that. And it may not be riches, but suppose that you are able to get an assessment from the Lord like that and some instruction, and the Lord were to look at you and say, Donnie, one thing you're lacking. So you've done it, but one thing you're lacking. I wonder if I'd be willing to do that. Would you? Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. But the Bible says that, does the Bible say he rejoiced and went away and did that? Or what was his response to that? Went away sorrowful. And folks, we can have the same attitude whether we have little or much. If that's our attitude toward that which we do have, regardless of the amount. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. He wanted his money more than eternal life. The rich fool of Luke 12. It's a pitiful scene of a man who foolishly thought he could secure his future by heaping together material possessions. He spent his whole life in the task, and when he thought he was secure, he discovered he had made no preparation at all. Say to my soul, eat, drink, be merry. Take thy needs. Folks may be that way today. Maybe they may could just not want for anything else but to just sit around and enjoy what they have. But God said what? Thou fool. Why was this man a fool? Because he had riches? Is that why he was foolish? Yeah, his trust in his riches. He made all these plans in the absence of God. Didn't include God in them. I was thinking about as I was preparing for the Bible class, that statement, God said, there are sermons sometimes I preach, God said, then came along the devil. But you just take that statement, God said, and think about all the many lessons you could learn from the Bible when it just simply says, God said, thou fool. And so the warning is illustrated. Here's these individuals, and I put the little pencil up there so you could correct on B. Mark 10, that should be 17 through 22. And then Luke 18, 18 through 23. You probably already made that correction, but if you didn't, you can do that. So the warning is illustrated, not just stated, but illustrated. And here's what some men did who were wealthy. And then the warnings in general, just several warnings. There's all kinds of warnings throughout the Bible. And I didn't count them all, but A through N. You could probably just continue on and on with them. That the justice of God does not reward riches. Job 34. And then verse 19. We may have time, but let's turn to some of these passages and notice what they say. Job 34:19. How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor. For they are all the work, or for they all are the work of his hands. Riches cannot provide for the soul. Psalm 49, 1 through 7. Someone want to read that for us? I give you a break from hearing me. Psalm 49, 1 through 7.
Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the mediation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him.
Notice they said both low and high, verse 2, rich and poor together. It didn't say anything about the riches being wrong, but notice what was pointed out. They that trust in their wealth boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. What can riches not do? Redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Riches don't save. That's the point that we need to take away from that. Again, Matthew 16:26. Riches cannot enter eternity. One of your questions is, that we'll get to tonight, Lord willing, is how far can you take your riches? As far as they can go. I worked at a funeral home for several years, and we buried people with all sorts of things. And you name it, their favorite drink, their favorite gun, just all sorts of things. But that's as far as it's going to go. It'll not go past the grave. Can't take it to eternity. A good name rather to be chosen than great riches, Proverbs 22:1. A grievous evil to keep riches. Just hoard it up. You don't die off and leave them. Now, not saying that it's not unwise to leave an inheritance to your children, to save up and to lay up for years ahead, if God blesses us with that, that's just using wisdom. But don't put all your stock in those things, because you're going to die off and leave them. I will too. It'd be someone else's burden, right? Not too long ago, a fellow was retiring, selling all of his books. You know why he was selling them? Because he didn't want it to be his wife's headache when he dies. Think of that. You're going to die and leave it all. All those things you accumulate. Set not your heart on their increase. To trust in riches will cause one to fall. Again, the idea of trusting in riches. Increase in wealth causes one to be lifted up. And there's several examples. The book of Daniel, there's a couple of examples in there you could talk about. The nations, tyrants. Ezekiel 28:1-10. Deceitfulness chokes out the word of God. Remember the parable? The seed, Matthew 13, the seed that fell among the thorns. What did that represent?
Those that they get choked out by the cares and concerns of this world and this foreign, I guess, money.
Yeah. And the deceitfulness of riches, he says. Good job. Those minded to be rich, subject to danger. Remember that? Charge them, a charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Charge them that are rich in this world that they trust not in uncertain riches but in the living God. That's one of your questions. They that are rich fall into a snare. Remember that? The love of money is the root of all evil. The duty of the rich, 1 Timothy 6:17-19. I just mentioned that to you. The difficulty of rich being saved. How hardly shall the rich enter into the kingdom of heaven? Didn't say the impossibility, but the difficulty of it. What rich man was told to do? What was the rich man told to do to be saved? The young rich ruler.
Sell
what he had, give to the poor. What rich man? Well, let's back up. I misread it. What rich man was told to basically sell and give his things to the poor? Who was that?
The rich young ruler.
Then in what rich man did to be saved? I probably mistyped that. A man who gave, restore fourfold. Zacchaeus, remember that? The remedy, laying up treasures in heaven. Luke 18, Matthew 6. Be rich in good works, charge them that are rich in this world. Be rich in good works. Trust in God, not in riches, from the same passage. Be faithful as stewards, Luke 16:11. Abound in richness of liberality. Be liberal. Share. The example of Moses. Why does Moses serve as an example? Moses could have had all the wealth of Egypt at his fingertips. But what did he choose, Ray?
I just said he left all that to these people out.
Yeah, that's right. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I'm just going to enjoy it here for a little while, and that's it. Beware of covetousness, Luke 12:15. Show that the character of the possessor of money makes money good or bad. In other words, there's nothing wrong with having it. There's nothing wrong with not having it. But how can I make it good or bad?
Depends on your attitude toward it.
Hey, depends on my attitude, what I do with it, right? I can use it to the glory of God. I can use it in service to God. I can use it in keeping with the commands of God. Or I can use it and violate a number of principles and commands. Should be shown how the Bible warns against riches and give notable examples. Are those three examples your lesson started out with?
Well, the rich man and Lazarus. Yeah. And the rich fool that was going to tear down his barns.
Good.
There was lots of good he could accomplish before he left. But he was selfish and greedy.
Good. Good job. How is a good name compared with riches? A lot better, right? Proverbs 22:1. How long can one retain his possessions? That's it. Give the quotation on the dangers of those minded to be rich. It's one of the last things we covered. 1 Timothy 6. Don't trust in riches. Okay. What did Zacchaeus do to be saved? That's how your book words that. What was his character? What did he do? He did what? Yeah. Gave to the poor, restored. I think that question is worded because of the statement, salvation is common to thy house.
He said if he had cheated anyone, he would pay, restore back fourfold.
Good. How many of us would have that attitude? If we were guilty as charged, we had wronged somebody in something, maybe shorted them some way, would we just make it right and to that amount, or would we go four times beyond that to make up? Many times we do what? Well, here, if I short you a nickel, here's a nickel. Rather than say, well, let me give you 20 cents. I'll give you a quarter. And what should all be rich?
Good works.
And what are all to be faithful? Servants, be faithful stewards, be faithful in all. Tell the sacrifice of Moses. He left Egypt. And that was the decision he made. Of what must all be aware or beware? Covetousness. Luke 12:15. That could be a host of things, coveting after things. Good lesson. We got through that lesson. We'll have part two on church finances, Lord willing, next Wednesday. I appreciate your good attention.